Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 21, and we read there from verse 1 through verse 17. You'll find the passage in the Pew Bible on page 826. Matthew chapter 21, beginning to read at verse 1, let us hear the word of God. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and Jesus sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Well, it must have been an enormously exciting occasion. It's always exciting to be in a crowd. Some of you probably were an hour or so along the road during the course of the week, and you saw the great one striding the fairways of Augusta National, and the crowds and the cheering, and there's something exciting about being in a crowd. And there surely must have been something, particularly for our Lord Jesus' disciples, immensely thrilling about the fact that Jesus was on his way into Jerusalem. And since this narrative is given to us in all four Gospels, and we're able to piece together what looks as though happened on that occasion, it seems that first of all a crowd came from Jerusalem, those who were already there, who knew of Jesus, who heard he was coming, who perhaps heard of what had happened with Zacchaeus in Jericho or with blind Bartimaeus in Jericho, and they come out in their throngs to greet Jesus and to welcome him into the great city of David as the Messiah deliverer for whom they had long hoped. And faced by these circumstances, and perhaps also with a prearranged plan in any case, Jesus sends his disciples into the village, perhaps the village of Bethany, to bring out these two animals. And his disciples spread their garments on one of these animals, the unridden colt. Jesus sits on them, presumably on their garments as a kind of saddle, and he rides into Jerusalem in a manner altogether different from the manner in which his people expected their Messiah to come. Now you know that the word Messiah means the anointed one, and in the Old Testament scriptures there were three different ministries for which there was a special anointing: the ministry of the king, the ministry of the priest, and the ministry of the prophet. And it's one of the fascinating things, as Jesus is welcomed as Messiah into Jerusalem, that as this narrative unfolds, it unfolds in such a way as to teach us the true nature of Jesus as the king and the priest and the prophet who would be God's Messiah. And you see that in a very interesting way. He is recognized as the king, the great son of David. He comes into the temple as the great priest. He speaks to the people with the authority of the great prophet. But he is, as you recognize, an altogether different kind of king, different kind of priest, different kind of prophet from anything that the people had anticipated. And this, of course, is the message of Palm Sunday. In a sense, the simple message of Palm Sunday is the Lord Jesus Christ is different from our preconceptions. The Lord Jesus Christ comes to do something different to our lives than what we might have anticipated. And in these wonderful words describing that Palm Sunday entrance, we are given here by Matthew a wonderful insight into the kind of Messiah, the kind of Savior, the kind of Deliverer that the Lord Jesus had really come to be. And you see that as the story unfolds. First of all, that Jesus is greeted as the Son of David, but as the Son of David, he is the Messianic King who comes in the deepest humility. That, of course, was the signal of riding on this colt. Very interesting, isn't it, how Matthew tells us not only the colt that had never been ridden on, as the other Gospels tell us, not only the colt, but the colt's mother was brought. A kind of little indication of the kindness of Jesus, even to this dumb animal, that he would not ride in on that which had been before unridden, without the comfort and the consolation of the animal's presence. And all of that is simply a prelude to the way in which this event is intended to remind the people, as Matthew points out in verse 4, that when the king comes, he comes in meekness, he comes humble and mounted on a donkey. Have you ever thought how important that was to the Lord Jesus? Have you ever noticed how in the Gospels, really the only personal characteristic that he ever draws special attention to in himself is, paradoxically, his humility and his meekness? Come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden. Bring your burdens to me, because I am humble, meek, lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. Matthew himself, earlier on in the Gospel, had picked up some words that Isaiah had used about the coming servant of the Lord, that he wouldn't lift up his voice in the streets, he wouldn't be a dominator. And even when he came to bruised reeds, instead of breaking them, he would heal them. And to dimly burning wicks, instead of extinguishing them, he would cup his hands graciously around them and blow life and light and heat into them. And this is how our Lord Jesus Christ rides into Jerusalem, in deep humility. Because, of course, he is coming to Jerusalem not to ascend to a throne of this world's splendor, but to ascend to a throne in this world's shame and humiliation. He comes not to conquer as one of the great ones of the earth, but to die as the Savior of sinners in humiliation and in shame. And as he rides into Jerusalem, he desires that it will be known that a Savior who will die for the sins of his people is a Savior marked by the most gracious kindness and humility and love and gentleness. That is to say, he is precisely the kind of king you need. And so he rides into Jerusalem as the king who comes in deep humility. But lest we think that our Lord Jesus Christ's meekness is weakness, he comes to the temple in Jerusalem as the priest who enters it with cleansing power. If the first scene was dramatic and glorious in its celebration, the second scene that Matthew describes is almost overwhelming in its drama. Look again at what we read in verse 12. Jesus entered the temple, and he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. Incidentally, if what Jesus does with these two beasts of burden tells us something about his kindness, this tells us something about his enormous physical strength and the authority of his presence, that he is able to enter the temple courts governed by the ancient Israelite priesthood and go into the court where they are changing money in order that men and women from all over the world may, with the currency used in the temple, purchase their lambs for the Passover sacrifice and celebration. He strides in and he evacuates the whole court of the Gentiles and says, "My Father intended this to be a house of prayer, and you have turned it into a den of robbers." And here they were engaged in what they would have said was vitally important religious work. There was a special currency, a trusted currency, that was used in the temple. And in a sense, I suppose, these money changers and those who employed them and those who governed the temple courts would have been justified in saying, "But we need to do this if we're going to offer our worship to God." But the net result was that they were, as it were, evacuating the courts of the worship of God and replacing it with the things they thought were necessary if people were ever to worship God. As I was reading this passage yesterday, the thought came to me, rather with some power, actually, that this passage will be read today in the vast majority of Christian churches. Wouldn't you say that something like 99.99% of Christian churches will have this or one of the other parallel passages read in one or other of the services today, and the only people who will not read it will be those who don't observe the Christian year in any shape or form? And in every single church it will be thought, "Thank God this could never happen in our church." And the sad truth is, but perhaps in the majority of churches, it's already happened. You look at the life and the program of many Christian churches as they advertise who they are and what they are for. What is the thing that is most glaringly absent? Do you know what it is? It's prayer. It's prayer. It's a rare thing to find a church advertising itself with all the things that take place in the week. I tell you, it's a rare thing to see. This church exists to be a house of prayer. And sadly, often it's become a rare thing to see that this church exists to be a community given over to worship. Yes, a little hour on the Lord's Day, surely that will suffice for the God of heaven and earth. And yet you see the church's programs, especially throughout the Western world, are full. There's something happening every single day of the week. And we say, but these things are absolutely essential to the life of the church so that there may be the worship of God and prayer. And these are the very things that have pushed to the margins the worship of God. Do you know what percentage of Christian churches in the United States of America give more than 1 hour of the week to the corporate worship of God? And yet our calendars are full. So you see, the priest comes with cleansing authority. When the church marginalizes what is central and prioritizes what is secondary. But I don't want to focus so much on that word of discrimination which we find in the Lord Jesus. Vital for us though it is, my friends. I can't tell you how vital this is for us. Don't you think there's some significance, although it's certainly unplanned on my part, that we come to this passage immediately after our series on the nature of the church? What is it that Christ finds when he comes to the church? But do you see what happens when he cleanses the church? This is so beautiful, and I beg you not to miss it, not to be taken up, as some of you will be, with the thought, let Jesus come and cleanse the church. Some of us are all for Jesus cleansing the church. Look at what happens when Jesus cleanses the church, cleanses any church. There are two things happen. The needy come and are healed and saved, and the children learn to love Jesus. Haven't you noticed now in our Western churches how these are precisely the two things that are no longer happening? The needy are not coming and being saved, and the children who have been in some way brought up in the church are no longer loving Jesus. Could it possibly be because the church needs to be cleansed? Of course that's the reason. So Jesus comes in kingly power, but in wonderful humility and meekness. But that meekness is not weakness. He comes as the great priest to cleanse his temple and to bring salvation to the needy and blessing to the children. My friends, there's something deeply wrong with a Christian church if the children in that church don't delight to be part of that church because there it's safe to say to Jesus, Hosanna. Praise you, Jesus. I love you, Jesus, or literally as the word is, save me, Jesus. And so he comes not only as king, he comes as priest. And he who comes as priest obviously draws out from the people reactions in which he then emerges as the prophet that God has sent. As king, he shows his humility. As priest, he cleanses the church. And as prophet, he unmasks religious hypocrisy. Isn't that what happens at the end of this passage? The children are crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And the priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things he did, and they were indignant. Interestingly, those of you who were with us on Wednesday at lunchtime when we were talking about Mary breaking the alabaster box and pouring an entire year's salary of perfume over the Lord Jesus, and there were some who were sitting there, says Matthew in his gospel, in the next section, who were indignant at such love for Jesus. And it's here too. They were indignant to see needy men and women being brought to Jesus and being wonderfully healed. And they were indignant at children singing the praises of Jesus. And they said, "We need to stop that kind of thing in our church." And you see, Jesus says, "I hear what they are saying. And out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, the Lord has ordained praise." You know, sometimes it happens, even in church homes, maybe nowadays it happens most of all in church homes, that a child will come home from Sunday school and perhaps even so young they will sit on daddy's knee or mummy's knee and say, as children sometimes do, at least they used to do in my day, "Who do you love most in all the world?" And hope to hear, "I love you most in all the world," and "Mummy, I love most in all the world," and "Your brother and your sister, I love most of all in all the world." But what if they were to look up into your face and say, "And Jesus? Do you love him in all the world most of all?" And would you respond with this kind of indignation? "No, not that." And you see what is happening here, and it sometimes does happen through little children, doesn't it? That the mask of hypocrisy, the lack of spiritual reality, has been revealed in these people by the way in which they respond to simple, unadorned love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is he? He is a king who comes to die for us and then to reign over us with such a gracious meekness and humility that we can share every burden with him. He is a priest whose deepest longing is that as a fellowship we should be clean and pure, and such a place that the needy may come and find Christ and healing and salvation, and our children may delight in love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes as a prophet to unmask the awful layers of hypocrisy that linger in our lives and to say to us, "Will you not love and trust me too?" I wonder how often, as Christ has been proclaimed to you throughout many years in your life, you wanted to stand up in the pew and say, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, we praise you that the Christ who rode into Jerusalem on the first Palm Sunday, on that foal, now rides in majesty and power, with the same kindness, the same cleansing authority, the same unveiling of our hypocrisy, but now riding upon the ministry of his word. And we pray that as he comes to us and as he speaks to us, we may respond cleansed, unmasked, pardoned, forgiven, restored. We may respond, Hosanna, to the Son of David. We ask it in his great name. Amen.